I'm going to grab this. All right, so we have a billion exciting things to do tonight. Who put that there? Okay. First one is I get to give you an update on money. And so I get to announce to you tonight, we are at approximately $225,110. Which is fantastic, because that means on April 10th, on closing day, when we need $200,000, we can legally sign that paper and give them $200,000. Now, some of you may be sitting there asking, well, we have the 200, you got an extra 25. That's plenty of money for paint. Certainly, we don't need any more money. Well, I get to tell you, after telling you that we have $225,000, that we still need the rest of that money. And I want to show you why. So, that toilet is the men's toilet. The men's toilet, that was it. And so, we are, those are bathrooms, not torture. Okay, and there's that. So there are things that we need to do before this building is perfectly usable for us. And so for us to be able to do those things, we need that $289,500. And we'll take any more that we can get to help us remedy some of those situations. So I'm here to ask, we have, we're good for April 10th. We still have, we've set a goal of $289,500 by next Sunday, Easter Sunday. So if you have not given yet, we would love for you to give. If you have given and want to give more, we would love for you to give more. But we are taking ownership of this property, and so those bathrooms are no longer the landlord's job or anyone else's job, they're our job. And so to fix those, to make them a pleasant experience for all the people using them, we need just a little bit of money to make them better. Good? All right, so we're very, very thankful for where God's brought us. We have just a little bit further to go, so let's crank down and give this last week so we can get there. Next, and before I pray, we get going in John. Next week, prior to the Easter service, we're going to be doing a baptism. Tonight, we did a baptism kind of roundtable, talked to about what baptism is, heard some stories. If you are unable to make it tonight, but you would like to be baptized next week, if you will come and find me after the service, I'll be up here. I promise I won't hide. I'd love to talk to you and get that set up for next week. So if you are in here, would like to be baptized next week, maybe you're a new Christian, maybe you've never been baptized, whatever your story is, I'd love to talk to you after the service so you can meet me. I'll be over here, not there. I'll be right here after the service. Come find me. Baptism is our public identification with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It is a sign of what we believe that God has actually done, which is to unite us with him so that the death that he died, we died with him. And the resurrection that occurred, we've been raised with him. And secondly, it is an identification with the people of God, the people who are identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if you've never been baptized, next week would be a really great week to do it on Easter. And I think that's all I have. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we'd hear Jesus tonight. I pray from all the busyness and the wonderful weather and the weekends that we all got to have this last couple of days, Lord, I pray that we would stop now and hear Jesus. That we'd feel the weight and the significance and the, in some sense, the gathering darkness and the gathering light that this week represents as we remember the death of Jesus and his resurrection, as we tonight journey with Jesus, with the disciples, and hear him pray to the Father, pray to you. And so God, more than anything tonight, I pray that by your Spirit we would stop, I mean, not just hear a sermon and not just sing some songs and kind of leave here with some notes, but God, that we would stop and that we'd hear Jesus praying over us and for us as he goes to the cross. So come and by your Spirit, allow us to sit by the side of the road where Jesus prays with his disciples on the way to the garden. and help us to understand the cross, understand our lives better. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Two classes that we were required to take at Wheaton. One was called Art Appreciation. These are the only two classes we were required to take at Wheaton. The Art Appreciation and Music Appreciation. I can't draw my way out of, well, Pictionary is my worst game. I hate Pictionary. And Music Appreciation is I like music. I appreciate that people make it. And so we were required to take this class. Now, the fun thing about this class is generally all the football players would sign up to take these classes together. It's way more fun to do art appreciation class with a group of 10, 12 football players than it is to do art appreciation by yourself with people who actually appreciate art. So it's way more fun to sit there and listen to pieces of classical music with 10 or 12 football players than it is to sit there with people who actually appreciate music. And so during these classes, one of the stunning things about this class, particularly the art appreciation class, is as we sat there, we began the class very, very cynical. Oh, fun, we're going to look at Van Gogh. My kids know who Van Gogh is, which makes me feel dumb because I couldn't identify Van Gogh anywhere, but which tells you how valuable the class was. but over the course of the semester, sitting there, and the class was honestly, it was hard to stay awake. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon. The teacher would walk in. As soon as we'd walk in, the lights would go down, screen would be turned on. So this was nap time for 12 football players until about the third week. And in the third week, as he began to put these paintings up on the screen, we began to understand not just that this was a piece of art to kind of walk by at a museum when you're trying to impress a girl on your first or second date, which is the only time you would ever take her to a museum if you're a football player. But rather that right there before us on this screen, which was painted, which was representing what was painted on a canvas, was a statement by an artist. That he intended to communicate something about the world, something about his purpose behind that piece of art. And as this professor, this amazingly gifted man, who took 12 football players and actually had us convinced that art mattered by the end of the deal, that he portrayed for us what the author was doing when he painted these paintings. And we saw beauty and we saw ugliness. Ugliness not because what was put on the canvas was ugly, but because we began to understand what the artist was doing with the canvas, and it was ugly. And we began to see what the artist was trying to do, and we saw beauty, real beauty. We saw artists trying to portray goodness and glory and wonder in what they painted. And we also saw artists who tried to portray ugliness and destruction and the unraveling of our humanity on a canvas. There was the gift that teacher had was the ability to communicate to us the intent of the author. What was the author doing? What was the meaning of this painting beyond just a bunch of stuff I didn't understand? A bunch of colors bleeding together and lines bleeding together. What was actually going on in front of me besides there being a woman on a green hill on a blanket eating an apple? Great. But actually beginning to see the beauty that was actually there. And this week, we build to Good Friday. On Good Friday, we're gonna stand in this room, we're going to sing hymns, and we're going to hear the story of Jesus' betrayal, his crucifixion, and his death. And the danger of just telling that story is that some of us don't know the intent. We don't know what it took place for. We could walk away from just hearing that story or knowing something about the cross and not know the meaning of what we're looking at. John, in his gospel, has gone to great lengths, particularly in these last chapters, to bring us with Jesus all the way to the cross and to let us in on hearing the very final interactions between Jesus the Son and the Father. And therefore unveiling or uncovering for us the meaning of it all. What is he doing as he goes to the cross? We've sung the songs and we've read other parts of the Bible, but what did Jesus, how did he describe in his prayers to the Father what he was pleading for the Father to do as he goes to the cross? And so in one of the most beloved books in all of the Bible, we come to probably one of the most beloved chapters in all the Bible, John 17, where we hear Jesus praying for himself, praying for where he's headed and what's about to happen to him, what he's about to do and accomplish as he goes to the cross. We also hear Jesus praying for us. In other words, praying not only as he goes to the cross, so praying, here's what he wants to accomplish, what he longs to see the Father accomplish in him going to the cross, but also praying for us. But what does he hope that his going to the cross will actually accomplish for you and I as we sit in this room thousands of years later? What's happening? So we're going to read John 17 in its entirety. There's an ancient tradition in the church where when the word of God was read, the reader would end by saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and God's people would respond with, "Thanks be to God," acknowledging that what we've just heard, what I'm about to read to you, it is not merely just any other book, but it's actually God speaking to his people. And so tonight, we do this every night, just want to explain it. I'm going to end this reading by saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and ask you to respond with, "Thanks be to God." So John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given, who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for sake, I consecrate myself, and they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. And so Jesus begins his petition with this: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. If you know something of the Gospel of John, there's this wonderful scene early on in the Gospel of John where Jesus goes to a wedding. And at the wedding, they run out of wine, which is a horrific tragedy if you've ever been to a wedding and they've run out of wine. Or they didn't serve wine. And while at the wedding, while they run out of wine, Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, they've run out of wine. And if my mother had come to me and said they've run out of wine, her being a good Southern Baptist, I would have been shocked, first off. But then second of all, I would have said, it's not my party. But Jesus says to her, he says something very interesting. He goes on to make the wine, but before he says it, my hour has not yet come. And yet here in John 17, Jesus is walking with his disciples. He's on his way out of the city to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray. And on the way there, as he begins to pray to the Father, he says, he lifts his eyes to the heavens and he says, Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour when the fullness of who Jesus is to be revealed. The hour when the glory of who he is to be put on display. Now, the word glory, it's a word that we sing it and we say it and we read it in the Bible and nobody has any idea what it means. So what is glory? Glory is the going public of God's character. The going public, the public display of all that Christ is. And so Jesus begins his prayer by acknowledging before the Father that this hour has finally come. The hour when he will now be betrayed. He will be handed over to sinners. He will be tried in an incredibly unjust way. He'll be beaten and stripped naked. A crown of thorns will be thrust onto his head and he'll be spit upon and mocked. And after that, he'll be paraded through the city and then taken to a small hill outside of Jerusalem, and he'll have his wrists nailed into a piece of wood and his ankles nailed there as well. And people passing by will mock him. And they'll spit on him. And Jesus calls this glory. And so he begins this prayer with an almost unimaginable paradox. The glorious Son of the Father, the one to whom all authority in heaven on earth has been given. John, more than any other gospel writer, makes absolutely central and clear that Jesus is divine, he is God. And so walking with the disciples and praying this prayer is God himself pleading with the Father, glorify me. And he speaks of this as he goes to the cross. And so he begins by saying, let me be seen for who I am. Let me be seen as the Son of the Father. Let me be seen as this one, look at the text with me, whom you have given authority over all flesh, verse 2. Let me be seen as the one who is king, who reigns with all authority over every square inch of everything that is. Let me be seen as that one as I go to the cross. But what is this authority for? Look back with me at verse 2 again. You've given him authority over all flesh to, Two speaks of purpose. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And so Jesus says, put me on display. Put me on display as the one who is the Son. Put me on display as the Son who has all authority and who exercises that authority to one great end, to give eternal life to all who belong to me. And then in case you're confused about what eternal life means, he defines it for us. Eternal life is not simply everlasting life, but he says this in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Jesus begins to pray to the Father, pleading with him to glorify him, to put him on display as the Son who has all authority, that is exercised to this great end, that all who belong to him would be given eternal life. That all who belong to him would be granted to know God. Jesus is glorified on the cross. He is displayed as the Son who bears all authority and dies so that you and I might know the Father. This is the foundation for everything else he will pray. If you are to know glory, don't look to the final four. Don't ultimately even look to mountains or to God's creation or to beautiful cityscapes. Don't look to pieces of art first or bits of music. If you're to know glory, look at the Son who dies on a cross, declaring and revealing his goodness and his glory and his majesty and his beauty. As he begins to talk about this prayer, this pleading with the Father to glorify him in his going to the cross, he tells us that this eternal life has been given to a group of people, and this group of people are then further identified. So as we hear Jesus praying and identifying, here's what he's doing as he goes to the cross, it becomes really, really important. The very next question is, who is he doing this for? Who are the objects that are now receiving this eternal life that he goes to the cross to give? And so in the next couple of verses, look with me at verse 6, he outlines who these people are. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So first, these are people whom the Father has given the Son, and these are people who he's given them out of the world. And there are people to whom Jesus has manifest the name of God too. Now name, in our day, names are selected based on cuteness. So we pick Brian because it's a very solid name. We want my son to be raised up to be a solid person, so we'll call him Brian. And you may choose Dan because you think Dan is helpful to him when he gets to grade school and needs to spell his name. Dan is three letters and he can spell it. Or you go onto websites and find what are the most popular names, and those who are contrarian, you pick a different name, and those who are trendy, pick one of the popular names. And that's how names basically function in our culture. But in this culture, name functioned very, very differently. Name spoke of character, it spoke of identity, it revealed something about the person and who that person was. And so Jesus says that the people whom he is giving eternal life to, one, they were given to him by the Father, and two, they were given to him by the Father, he revealed the name of God to them. So the people who are receiving eternal life, they know God. They know what he's like. in John chapter 1, where John establishes many of the themes that he kind of brings back to us here in John 17. He talks about the fact that through Moses, the law was given, but in Jesus Christ, grace and truth have come. So we can know what God desires in his law, but if you want to know who God is, if you want to know his character, what he's like, you must know Jesus. You must know grace and truth. So these ones who are receiving eternal life, they've received, or the name of God has been manifest to them. They are those who've been given out of the world. They are those who, the end of verse 6, they have kept your word. And so they come to Jesus, they receive and hear the name of the Father, and they're also given the very word of God. So the ones who receive this eternal life, the ones who ultimately Jesus is going to glorify himself for, are those who know the name of God, they know the character of God, they have received the word of God. And to sum it all up, they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. It's odd in our day how people approach religion, at least compared with this text. In our day, it's all about a set of ideas. And so we go to different religious leaders and we listen for teaching. And so we go to the Buddha, we hear his teaching, and we look at it, we set it on the table and we say, okay, does this make sense? Is this something that I can subscribe to or believe? Or you go to Islam and they're set before you a set of ideas, and you make some decisions based on these ideas. And we approach Christianity much the same way. We listen to Jesus, we find some teachings, we decide whether or not we like those teachings. John leaves no room at all for that. When you come to Jesus, you're not subscribing to a set of ideas. He's not setting before you a list of doctrines that you can then accept or not accept and kind of make decisions based on the doctrines and then go to Jesus. No, first and foremost, a fundamental decision has to be made. Do you believe Jesus? The ones in this text that are marked for eternal life, the ones who receive eternal life from Jesus, they're not the ones who first and foremost have gotten their doctrines right. They're first and foremost have come to Jesus, fell on the ground, and confessed with Peter from John 6, "Where else can we go? For you have the words of life." So that whatever comes out of the mouth of Jesus is truth and life from the Father. But whatever Jesus commands is truth and life from the Father. But what Jesus demands is not first and foremost subscription to a set of ideas. He demands an absolute, unquestioned allegiance to him as a person. It's having coffee with a friend who was struggling with historic Christianity's teaching about homosexuality. And for him, it was really the wall that was up between him accepting Jesus, accepting Christianity, and not accepting Christianity. He couldn't get over just this particular aspect of sexual ethics. And this moment came over the course of the conversation where I said, look, we need to set that aside for a second. It matters. But before we begin negotiating over ideas, we need to decide about Jesus himself. Is he the Son of God or is he not? Is he truly sent from the Father? Because if he's not, who cares what he teaches about sex? But if he is, who cares what you feel? And so Jesus prays for those to whom he is giving eternal life. And the ones who he is giving eternal life are the ones, first and foremost, look to Jesus and confess him as the Son of God. They confess that he is the one sent from the Father. They confess that he alone has the words of life. And then for those who are counted among that community, that community of people who confess that Jesus Christ has the words of life, that Jesus Christ has been sent from the Father, that all that Jesus gives has been given to him from the Father, Jesus offers four petitions for us, four prayers that he pleads with the Father on our behalf, four things that he asks that the Father would do in us and for us as he goes to the cross on our behalf. And so we're going to end tonight by looking at those four petitions and then grounding them in what Jesus is about to do. First, in verse 11 and 12, Jesus prays that God will keep his followers safe. Look with me there. Verse 11, he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So the situation is, up until now, Jesus has gathered to himself 12 disciples. One left, Judas. He's preparing to betray Jesus in the next chapter. Giving away Friday. He still should be here. And he has led them. He has taught them. He has showed them. He has spoken to them. He has manifest to them the name of the Father. He's manifested them the words of the Father. He has manifested to them the works of the Father, the intentions of the Father, what the Father is doing in the world. And he is leaving. They are in the world, and Jesus is leaving. He's going out of the world. Now, the word "world" for John is different than how other New Testament writers use the word "world." For Paul, "world" is mostly a neutral term. For John, it is not a neutral term. The word "world" represents unbelief. It represents a system of life and a system of ethics and a system of living in this world that has no regard for God. In fact, it hates God. It hates the rule and the reign of God. And so the situation is that Jesus is leaving, and he's leaving behind this group of disciples, those who've received his name, received his word, and they're being left in the world. And so Jesus pleads with the Father to protect them, to keep them. Skip down. Verse 13, he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So Jesus is leaving us in the world. And different traditions throughout history within the church have not understood that. They've separated from the world. They've formed their own Christian sects outside of the world, outside of what's going on in the world. And so they create Christian music, and they create Christian mints, and they create Christian t-shirts, and they create Christian subcultures and Christian everything to try as best we can to separate ourselves from the world and to stay contained. But that's not what Jesus prays for. He prays that this group of people would be kept safe. And he specifically says, "I'm not praying." It's almost like he's talking to us. "I am not praying that you, Father, take them out of the world, rather that you'd leave them in and that you would keep them safe from the evil one." So he prays that these who are receiving eternal life would be kept safe as they live out their lives in the world, kept from the evil one. And then verse 22 and 23, he says this, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." So Jesus prays first that as he leaves and keeps his people in the world, that they would be kept safe. Secondly, he prays that because of the glory that's about to be revealed, which is the cross, that grounded in that glory, that this people receiving eternal life would be made one. That Jesus is not coming merely to give eternal life to lone individuals who will go to heaven someday when they die. Rather, that Jesus is creating a community. A group of people so grounded, not living for, we'll go there for a second. So grounded in the work of Jesus and his glory in his going to the cross on our behalf, they can only be described as one. And there are those who would say that community should be an end unto itself, that the way you get community is you decide you want community. That's not true. For Jesus, again, look at the text. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one. Where does unity come from? It comes from receiving the glory of Jesus. And so he prays, first, that we'd be kept safe in the world, and second, that as we're kept safe, that we would be so grounded in the glory of Jesus, all of us, so centered on the glory of Jesus, that we find ourselves united with brothers and sisters, made one. Now look at the effects of that unity, that community centered and grounded in the work of Jesus. So that, this is the end of verse 23, so that the world may know that you've sent me and love them even as you love me. This is a missionary strategy. It's not a guy on a street corner with a bullhorn. It's a community of people so grounded in the work of Jesus. So grounded there that it creates a unity, it creates a community where we lay down our lives for one another, where we serve the brothers and sisters, where a family is formed around the work of Jesus. That the world sees that unity and believes that the Father sent Jesus and believes that the Father in sending Jesus has loved us and loved him. So Jesus prays that we would be kept safe and that safety will be grounded and rooted in believing and receiving the word of God, grounded and rooted in receiving and believing in the glory of the Son. And that as we believe in the glory of the Son, as we celebrate the work of Jesus, God makes us one. A community. I'll use the old word. A church. A church that bears witness and in its very existence confesses to all of the watching world, Jesus was sent from the Father. A church that in its very existence confesses to the watching world, the Father loves us. With the result being that many who see will believe. Not first and foremost through great apologetical arguments. Not first and foremost through you pulling out this amazing tract that looks like a $1 million bill and says, I don't remember what they say. It's been a long time since I've seen one. I have one in my office desk drawer if you need it. And not first and foremost by leaving that instead of a tip for your waitress. And not first and foremost for you, but first and foremost through a community of people who love each other because they're so grounded in the work of Jesus. And his third petition, I almost skipped one. Many of you have been very happy. His third petition, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so he says, this people that you keep safe, you keep grounded in my work, this people that you form as that they are so grounded in my glory that they would become one and the world would see that they're one and believe that you sent me. God, I pray that you would set them apart, that they would be sanctified. And the word sanctified, we use that word in two different ways. Oftentimes we talk about progressive sanctification, that there's a process by which we become increasingly holy, that we trust in the gospel, we believe in Jesus, and we're slowly changed over time. And so we make a big deal of making a contrast between justification and sanctification. So you're justified freely by believing in Jesus. God stands over you and declares you righteous. And if you truly believe in Jesus, then you'll be changed over the course of your life, and we call that sanctification. That's the first way that we use that word. But the second way, it has its roots in the Old Testament. It has its roots in this idea that things would be set apart or sanctified for the use of God. That they would not be common. They wouldn't just be like everything else in the world, but they would be set apart. And so Jesus prays for us and says, sanctify them in the truth. It's an interesting way of putting it. He doesn't say, sanctify them in their exceedingly good ethics. He doesn't say, sanctify them in their particularly insightful boycotts and protests. He doesn't say, sanctify them in their movie choices or their language choices or their music choices. He says, sanctify them in the truth. In other words, grounded in what Jesus has revealed. Truth is always tied to Jesus in John's gospel. So grounded in that same glory, that same name, that same identity, let them be set apart. Not as the self-righteous ones. Not as the particularly ethical ones. But as the ones grounded, and although by all means be ethical, but let them be set apart, let them be out of place in the world because they are tethered to the truth of who Jesus is. And then this sanctification, it's tied to Jesus' sanctification. And so verse 19, he says, and for their sake, I consecrate, exact same word, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus goes to the cross. He sets himself apart for the work of God and the purposes of God. This is all with the cross in view. And he does so, he says, so that you and I might be set apart in that truth, sanctified, made holy, rooted and grounded and all that Jesus is and all that he's done for us. And then his last prayer, verse 24. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a lot here. I told everybody in the prayer room before the service began that there's at least 5 sermons in this text. John Piper is going to be there in a few weeks, and he will probably take 20 weeks. And there's probably 3 sermons in these verses. But I want you to see this last thing that he prays for. He prays that we would be with him. Not first and foremost that we would have all the things that we ever wanted, or that life would go our way, but that we would be with Jesus. And why? They may be with me where I am. Why? To see my glory. There's a subtle temptation in the ways that we talk about salvation in heaven. A subtle temptation, and kind of a flipping sort of way to make it about us. As if the goal of heaven were mansions and gold streets, and some of you want a beach, others of you want mountains, that it's about us arriving at this perfect place of perfect happiness where we have all of our needs met, all of our desires met, where it's all about us. But Jesus does not pray, "I pray that they would be with me so they'll be happy forever. I pray that they'll be with me so they'll get to sleep on the beach. Pray that they'll be with me so that they'll get to sleep in the mountains." Figure that one out. He says, "I pray that they would be with me." Why? To see my glory. So Jesus goes to the cross to die. And in dying, he glorifies himself. He is glorified by the Father. He is put on display as the Son with all authority, who exercises that authority in choosing to go to the cross and in going to the cross so that he might give us eternal life. And in giving us eternal life, we see and know and behold the God who is there. And we are made one. And we are left in the world as a testimony that Jesus was sent from the Father. And in the end, he prays, the goal of all of it, the goal of our salvation, the goal of us receiving eternal life, the goal of him going to the cross is that we might see his glory forever. Heaven is radically Jesus-centered. So Good Friday comes, and it comes not as a testimony to our own infinite worth. It comes not first as a testimony to our goodness at all, but to the wonder that we forever and ever and ever and ever, with increasing clarity and joy, and I wish I could spend time on it, but with the very love that the Father has for the Son. That's a wonder of it. The love that we'll enjoy heaven forever with is not our own limited abilities to love, but in heaven for the rest of eternity, we will be given the very love that the Father has for the Son. In other words, your puny capacities to love Jesus will be infinitely expanded as the Father gives to you his capacity for joy, his capacity for love, to look on Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever and to behold infinite glory. Jesus dies to give you that. So as we read about a crown of thorns pressed into his head and nails driven through his wrists and his closest of friends betraying him or running from him or mocking him, you should see glory. Let's pray. So Jesus, prepare us now. Prepare us now to look on the cross again. To look on the cross and not simply to see our forgiveness, not simply to see our sanctification, not simply to see the cost of our sins. God, I pray that we would join with the elders and the angels singing and worshiping the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And God, if there are those who are here tonight who don't believe any of this story, really understand this story, I pray tonight, God, that they would look upon Jesus, the crucified Lamb, and see glory. And I pray that those of us who are here tonight and we're confused about the meaning of the cross, or we're confused about the meaning of our salvation, and we think it's about us, God, I pray that we would look upon Jesus and see glory. and that forever we would sing of the Lamb. In his name and for his glory, we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come forward, take the bread, dip it in the wine, and receive again the body and the blood of Jesus, remembering what he did for you. If you're here tonight and you don't believe any of this, my hope and my prayer would be that you would believe, that you would see in Jesus life, death, and resurrection, salvation, and goodness, and glory. But if you're here tonight and you don't believe, there will be two prayers up on the screen. We would invite you to pray those prayers tonight. And in the end, we'd ask you to believe and receive this meal with us. So let's celebrate the death of Jesus.